I'll encourage the rest of us to grab a Bible. If you brought one, and if you didn't bring one, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And actually, if you don't own a Bible, please just take that. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible that you can use. And so please turn to the book of Malachi. And we're going to be just in the verse before chapter 3 this morning. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation like this, if you're actually brave enough to admit it, but when someone comes to you and points out maybe an inconsistency in your life or points to an area of sin in your life, how many of you is the gut reaction to defend yourself by pointing out their inconsistencies? So let me give you an example, right? And these are hypothetical. Andrew. Yeah, my wife will be like, they're not hypothetical. Andrew, when you were talking to that person last week, you know, you weren't very gracious in your words towards them. And how many of you maybe would respond with something like, yeah, well, but you're not very gracious when you talk to people either, right? Just me? or maybe it's like, hey, I noticed some of the possessions that you've bought recently, like lavish possessions. Are you sure you're stewarding your money well? And maybe the gut reaction is, whoa, you don't know how generous I am. How much do you tithe to the church? If we're going to talk about this, right? Are you guys tracking with me like that? Even our kids do this, right? Oftentimes, we'll go down to the playroom and the girls have been playing down there. And I'll say to Lucy, our oldest, you know, Lucy, come clean up this puzzle or this area. It's like, it's just a huge mess down here. And the response will be, well, yeah, well, Ruby got all the stuffies out, right? So she has to help, right? So when she's confronted with something, the gut reaction is, well, yeah, but what about her? Now, so I don't know. We don't do this every time we're confronted with something. But if we're honest, I think a lot of times the gut reaction when someone brings up something, some area of our life, we can sometimes defend ourselves by just kind of throwing it back at the other person. Now, here's what's interesting. In our passage this morning, the people living in Israel do the exact same thing that we're talking about, but the person that they do it to is God himself. So far in the book of Malachi, we've noticed there's a ton of inconsistency and hypocrisy, and there's sin going on in Israel. Like, just to name a few, they were offering illegitimate sacrifices, so they would take diseased animals or blind or lame, basically the worst of the flock, and they would bring that as a sacrifice to God. And the thinking was, well, what's the big deal with that? At least we're offering something, right? They were intermarrying with foreign pagan women, and their hearts were being pulled away from God, and they were divorcing their spouses, which we saw last week were symptoms of their faithlessness. And all along, we've seen that they were just completely blind. The deal was, the priests asked, how have we despised your name, God? How have we polluted you? Even last week, the people asked, why doesn't God accept our offerings? Even though their lives were filled with all of this evil and disobedience. So in our passage this morning, the people are actually going to turn it around and turn it back onto God. And essentially, they're going to blame him for what's going on. So if your Bibles are open, feel free to follow along. And we'll be in chapter 2, starting in verse 17. So it says this, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The reading of God's word. So our passage today is kind of split into two segments. The very last verse of chapter 2, there's this back and forth between God and the people where the people essentially are accusing God of favoring evil and lacking justice. And then the seven verses that follow are God answering that very question. Where is the God of justice? So verse 17, God begins and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Meaning God was being wearied by their insincere prayer, their hypocritical worship. Now we have to make sense of that word because it can be kind of confusing a little bit. Isaiah 40:28, for instance, says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So Isaiah says, God doesn't grow weary. And Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord. And so you go, well, which is it? Obviously, Malachi is not saying that God is literally physically tired or exhausted. I'm exhausted from dealing with, right? If you're a parent and your kid asks you 8 million questions every day and you're like, I am weary from listening, right? Not like that. God doesn't get literally exhausted or physically exhausted from all of their words. It's not fatigue. John Calvin translated it as, you have saddened the Lord's spirit. So really what it means is he had just had enough of their insincere religious words and rituals, their hypocrisy, their rebellion, their stubbornness. It's as if all of these words that they were using to just kind of explain that all away, it was weighing on the Lord. So God says, you've wearied me with your words, but look at the people's response. Again, I mean, par for the course. What do they say? How have we wearied you? Isn't that amazing? Like every time God has brought an accusation or something against his people, they've answered every time. They'll go, well, what are you talking about? How have we done that? Just complete lack of self-awareness. We saw it in chapter 1 with the priests. We saw it in chapter 2 with the people. And now yet again, the people essentially are saying, God, what are you talking about? How have we wearied you? It's as if it almost sounds like they're in shock. We've wearied the Lord? What? How? And here's his reply. This is what the people were saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or they were saying and asking, where is the God of justice? So let's unpack this for a little bit because this is just unbelievable. Think about the last 2 chapters we've unpacked and think about what the people of God were currently doing, bringing sick and diseased animals to sacrifice. Instead of the best of the flock, they were bringing the absolute worst of the flock. The priests were willingly taking these illegitimate sacrifices. Sure, we'll offer that blind animal as your sacrifice to God. No big deal. The priests were complaining that their jobs were too hard, right? If you remember in chapter 1, they were snorting at that. Do you remember that? And what a weariness this is. So they were complaining that their jobs as priests were too hard. The people were breaking faith with God. They corrupted the covenant. They were intermarrying with pagan women who were leading them to worship false gods. They were divorcing your spouses. So this is a people, a community full of evil, full of apathy and hypocrisy. And then they blast God. Well, God delights in evil. Everyone who does evil is good in God's eyes. Where's this God of justice? And they were the guilty ones. Like God has just spent 2 chapters hammering justice into them. And they're complaining, God is unjust. Now here's why I think. Through the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, God had promised the people restored prosperity, international prominence, wealth, all of these restorations. And so far, Israel was still experiencing social and political oppression and economic problems. Also, it had been promised that God was going to return to Jerusalem, right? Return to his temple, which he would inhabit with his own presence. Zechariah promised these things. If the people thought back to Moses' day in the tabernacle and Solomon's day in the temple, those two buildings were both filled with the visible glory of God. And it was hoped that the same would happen when they had this new temple rebuilt. But in Malachi's day, there was no visible manifestation of God. And so the people, notice what they did. They look at the promises, and then they look at their circumstances, and their conclusion is God is unjust. Evil nations, evil people are still prospering. Us supposed righteous people are suffering. And so the people of God, unable and unwilling to recognize their own corruption, they saw their current economic and social trouble as a sign of God's unfairness, of God's unfaithfulness. It was like this kind of line of thinking. We're the people of God. We deserve divine blessing, and we're not getting it. Therefore, the issue is not our sin. Therefore, the issue is God must love evil and he must be unjust. That's the only explanation. So notice, they're completely ignoring their own sin and they're aggravated by the sins of others, and then they're complaining about divine injustice. So what they were concluding was, okay, God is unjust, or at the very least, God is negligent, and it's God that's being faithful to the covenant, not us. I mean, this is just so blasphemous that you just shake your head. The people of God, repeatedly guilty of breaking the covenant, despising God's name, profaning his sanctuary, and then they have the gall to say, well, the reason must be that God loves evil people, and God's not just. So notice, they're not denying God's existence because of their circumstances. They're actually challenging God's integrity. Now, I think, see, we get uncomfortable with that, and we can read stuff like that, and we go, oh, how could they do that? But listen, we do the same thing. We allow our circumstances to determine our view of God rather than who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. And so when things happen, or we look at the world, and usually we look at other people's sin and other people's wickedness, not our own, we don't want to do self-reflection, but we look at others and we want God to execute justice on all of them, against all of those evildoers out there, because we don't consider ourselves to be among them. And when God, in his infinite wisdom and his sovereignty and in his plan, he doesn't do things the way that I think or feel, then we can call into question his integrity and his character. Or maybe not. Maybe you don't even question the goodness of his character, but maybe you change the narrative a little bit to make it more palatable. Right? And I get it, because the question of God's justice, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Especially when you look at the world and it seems like there's so much injustice. Even last week we were had friends over for dinner, and we were talking with them, and they were talking their nephew. And their nephew said this: Jesus died to get rid of all the bad stuff, but it didn't work. Right? So here's a, I don't know how old he is, 10-year-old, 11-year-old boy, looking at the world, and he says, I know the Sunday school answer, Jesus died to get rid of all the bad stuff, but the world is full of bad stuff. So obviously he didn't get the job done. And I think perhaps that the mindset behind the people's question, I think maybe that was the mindset, right? They're ignoring their own injustice. They're ignoring their own evil and sin. And they were looking around at evil nations and evil people prospering. And they were supposedly righteous and they were suffering. And they asked, if God is a God of justice, well, where's the justice then? And listen, so many biblical authors struggled with this very question. Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they all asked, why do good things happen to wicked people? Why do wicked people prosper? And then why do bad things happen to supposed righteous people? And so Malachi is no different. The people in his day, they're wrestling with this very question. And so in the rest of our passage, God, in his patience and in his graciousness, he's going to answer the question, where is the God of justice? He is going to, in his grace, answer these fickle people's question. So verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." So a couple of things. God says he's going to send a messenger, someone who's going to prepare the way. And then God says that he's going to come suddenly to the temple. And Malachi 3 verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew's account in chapter 11, it says that Jesus was speaking to the crowds about John the Baptist. And then in verse 9, it says this, "What then did you go out to see?" This is Jesus speaking. "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" So the messenger that Malachi is talking about is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his role was to prepare the people for the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. And I love that the phrase, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And that was fulfilled partially when Mary and Joseph took Jesus, just a baby, to the temple. And if you remember the story, Simeon, this righteous man who's waiting for the Lord, he holds Jesus in his arms at the temple and he just praises the Lord. And so here's God coming to his temple. Not what anyone was expecting, right? Really? A baby? But here's the Messiah, Jesus, God in the flesh, coming suddenly to the temple. And Simeon, this righteous man, he caught on. He knew that this wasn't just some baby. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. So verse 1 is really clearly about the incarnation of Jesus, the messenger being John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. Now, like most Old Testament prophets, Malachi mingles Jesus' first and second coming, right? Because we've talked about this before. In the Israelite worldview, and even in the prophet's worldview, the Messiah came once, one time. Like, they had no concept of a Messiah coming, dying, being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and then coming again. For them, the Messiah came one time. And so you're going to notice that Malachi, in this passage, he mingles together Jesus' first and second coming. And so you're going to read things in these verses that we go, well, clearly that refers to the second coming of Jesus, not his first coming. So verse 2, he continues, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So one of the things that this Messiah is going to do, he's going to cleanse his people. He's going to refine them. And Malachi uses two images to describe that process, a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. A refiner's fire is the means by which precious metals were separated from unwanted metals. A refiner's fire was unbelievably intense heat designed to separate what was called the dross from the molten pure metal. And so it just kind of burned it off, and then what you're left with is pure metal. It just cracks me up, right? How many of you remember that song? Refiner's fire, right? And we're singing about like, ah, that'd be terrible, right? And we're like, my heart's one desire, right? So I just laughed at that as I was preparing. We're all like, yes, God, refiner's fire. Do you actually want that? It's awful. Intense heat. And the other example is fuller's soap. Fuller's soap was this strong soap made out of lye, L-Y-E, lye. And essentially, it was used to bleach clothes. And people would use that soap, this strong lye soap, and then they would actually place their clothes on a rock and beat their clothes with sticks. So not a bubble bath. Oh, Fuller's soap, it just feels so good. No, it's awful. Intense, intense process. Both the refiner's fire and Fuller's soap. And even other prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke about this process of of refining God's people. Isaiah 1:25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Jeremiah 6:29, the bellows blow fiercely, the lead's consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Ezekiel 22, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst of it. So it's never described as a fun process. But God says specifically in verses 3 and 4 that he's going to purify and refine the sons of Levi, the priests of the day. And I think we've seen from chapter 1 and chapter 2, the priests were a group of people who desperately needed purifying. And then Malachi says, then your offerings will be accepted. You won't be offering things in vain anymore. Now, verse 5 describes God's judgment. And again, think of this timeline that we know as the reader biblically. Verse 1 describes John the Baptist and Jesus, the incarnation. This purifying, I believe, describes this process of sanctification, God refining his people. And then verse 5, I think, describes the second coming of Jesus when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And this is what he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here's this picture of God coming in judgment. And he lists some specifics, but I don't think the list is meant to be exhaustive, because there's lots of sins that aren't on this list that we know, yes, God one day is going to judge those things. But he mentions several by name. Sorcerers, so that would be those who attempt to control the physical and the spiritual world through incantations and charms and rituals and all that stuff. He talks about adulterers, those who bear the image of God and yet treat sex as just a mere biological phenomenon. And so I'm married, but I'm going to go and I'm going to sleep around with other people. The Bible would say that such people are degraded and blind. Adultery and promiscuity actually degrade and erode human dignity. And what it does is it reduces humanity to just beasts who are just acting on impulses. And then he says perjurers, or those who swear falsely, and that was considered a serious offense to God, that you would swear to someone and yet you were lying as you did it. And then he ends by saying, those who oppress workers, widows, and the fatherless. And basically, and do not fear me. There's the key right there. And then verses 6 and 7 end this section by God answering the people's initial question, where is the God of justice? And this is what he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. I mean, that is just a perfect response. Actually, the whole passage is a perfect response to their question, their arrogant and presumptuous question. Well, God must love evil, because look at what's going on, and where is this so-called God of justice? And God answers them. He's sending someone to purify them. He himself is going to come in judgment. Where's the God of justice? He's coming. And verse 6 is the clincher. God says, do you want to know, people of Jacob, why you aren't consumed? Do you want to know, people of Jacob, why the wrath of God doesn't pour out onto you in full strength? Do you want to know, people of Jacob, why you're not just annihilated and wiped off the face of the earth? Because you deserve it. And he says, the reason that doesn't happen, he says, because I, the Lord, do not change. So you look around and in your feeble mind, you think, well, God isn't just because look at all those evil people going unpunished. All the while, your heart and your life is filled with all manner of evil. And they thought, well, look, God's not just. Because for the people, this is really key, delayed justice because of God's grace and mercy. To them, it looked like injustice. Because delayed justice sometimes feels like, well, you must be delighting in evil then if you're not doing anything about it. Even though God himself said in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Why is God's justice delayed? Because he loves people. He doesn't delight in the death of wicked people, even though they deserve it. He longs for people to turn and repent and be saved. So God answers them. Where's the God of justice? God says, "I am coming in judgment, and it will be soon, and it will be swift. And the only reason you aren't consumed," God says, "is because I'm faithful and I don't change." Even though from verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've continually turned aside and refused to keep my commandments, I don't change, says God. I always keep my word. And I made a covenant with you, and that's why you're not wiped off the face of the earth. So I think the idea of justice, we wrestle with that all the time today. And not even just Christians, non-Christians as well. Because you look at the world, right, and you see injustice, and we know, okay, well, God is supposed to be a God of justice. And sometimes when terrible things happen, we ask, well, where's God if this is going on? Right? Jesus died to get rid of all the bad stuff, but it didn't work, right? That kind of mindset. If God is a God of perfect justice, then why is there still sex trafficking and exploitation and people killing other people and robbing them and taking advantage of the marginalized? And if we can, if we're not careful, then we can very subtly come to the same conclusions that the people in Malachi's day came to. Well, God must approve of evil then, because he just doesn't seem to be doing anything. And here's where, if you want to be a biblical Christian with a worldview shaped not by your circumstances, not primarily guided by your feelings, but a worldview shaped in who God is and who he has revealed to us in his word, you're unfortunately put in kind of a lose-lose situation. And here's what I mean. If you try to defend God's justice, people will say things like this: where is the God of justice? If God is just, why isn't he doing anything about all the evil in the world? And then throughout history, when God does move in judgment and brings justice, there's an outcry that God's too judgmental. Like, do you see the hypocrisy of that? All this evil stuff is happening. Where's God? And then we read examples where God moves in justice and he brings judgment, and people go, "Oh, God's so judgmental." Well, the question then for that person is, well, which do you want? Right? You can't have both. Do you want a God of justice or not? Right? And so here's the biblical answer. God is a God of perfect justice. And if God came the first time, if Jesus came the first time to enact judgment, then every single human being on the planet would have been annihilated. Because when we ask questions like, you know, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? That's a wrong question. There is no such thing as a good person. The question should be, why does anything good happen to anybody? We're so wicked and sinful. Why does God allow anything good to happen? So it's a false premise right out of the gate, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. We're all broken sinners. And so if Jesus came the first time and he just enacted judgment, well, then all of us would have been annihilated, because the issue of wickedness and rebellion and hatred, it's a heart issue. It's inside of every human being. And so Jesus didn't come the first time to enact judgment. He came the first time to suffer under judgment for us, right? To fix the heart issue, to free humanity from sin and rebellion, so that when he comes again in judgment, there are those of us who are in him who will not be destroyed. And in the meantime, we look in our infinite, or in our finite rather, minds at what we would call injustice, and we cry out, "God, why aren't you doing anything?" The fact that injustice exists means that you must not be just, when in reality, God is giving time for people to repent and to be spared. Because he loves people. Like, listen, the rapist is still going to be held accountable. It's going to be a rough day when God returns. The one who sold people into slavery will still be held accountable. God is just. And sometimes we have to remember that we are just finite, weak, feeble humans trying to explain and understand an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, transcendent God. That's why when Habakkuk asks God tough questions about justice and evil, God answers him, but basically says, God says, listen, you wouldn't even believe me if I told you what I was doing behind the scenes. You can't even fathom it, Habakkuk. And so we have to almost rest in this kind of tension of not fully knowing. So one of the points of application, I think, then, is to ask, does God purify and refine his people today? Because in verses 3 and 4, it says that Jesus will sit as a refiner and a purifier, and he'll purify the priests. Well, we don't have priests today. And even in 1 Peter 2 and in Revelation, we're told that all followers of Jesus were a kingdom of priests, the priesthood of all believers. So does God purify us today? And the answer is an overwhelming yes. This is part of Jesus' sanctifying work. God disciplines us and he purifies us because he loves us. I mean, the book of Hebrews is really clear. Hebrews 12, it says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's a brilliant argument. The writer of Hebrews says, when you are disciplined by God, it's because he's actually treating you like his kid. He says, if you went through life with no discipline, then you're actually not a child of God. Because what kind of parent wouldn't discipline their children? Right? So even think logically, right? I discipline my kids because I love them and I'm their parent. But when my friends come over with their kids, I don't discipline their kids. Why? Because they're not my kids. Same argument. He's saying, if you weren't disciplined by God, then you're not his children. And I love that he says that, of course, no discipline seems pleasant. No one goes, oh, thank you, may I have another? No one does that. Discipline isn't pleasant, it's painful. But what is the purpose? Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Malachi calls this process refining, literally burning off the things that God doesn't want in your life. Or fuller's soap. It's meant to be a picture of its pain. But what does it produce? It produces holiness. G.A. Klingbeil said this, God's refining of his people always involves a concrete goal or purpose, i.e. cleansing and purification. Something precious will result from the process. So God's not arbitrary and he's not vindictive and he doesn't just go, oh man, I'm going to make them suffer. Always the purpose is holiness and righteousness. Now here's why, on a rabbit trail, here's why the prosperity and health and wealth and name it and claim it and word of faith nonsense is so damaging and heretical, because it would look, if you hold to that worldview that God wants me to be healthy, happy, wealthy, I can just speak things into existence, name it and claim it, God wants me to have an easy life, then in that worldview, you have to look at any pain, any hardship, any sickness, any problem as, no, that's not from God. God wants me to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And so what then, you have to go, well, either that's because of me, my sickness, my pain is my own fault, or it's some other force out there, because God would never do that. Listen, even when COVID hit, I listened to quite a few pastors who made this case. No. COVID is not from the Lord. And they'll say things like, oh, you know, God can't give what he doesn't have, which is, what does that even mean? But the idea that, no, because God would never do that. And I go, sure he would. Have you read the Bible? God always does that. Why? To purify his people. Even think about Paul. Paul says that it was the Lord himself that put a thorn in his flesh. And Paul said three times to God, God, please take this away. God, please take this away. God, please take this away. And what was God's answer? No. My grace is enough for you, Paul. I'm going to let you suffer. Because I'm mean? No. Because I want you to lean on my grace, and I want to purify you, and I want to make you holy. So if you have that worldview that God only wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, then you're going to miss out on opportunities to grow in holiness. And your view of God is skewed. So when we go through discipline and hardship and sickness and crisis, whatever it is, obviously we cry out for relief. Because no one enjoys that. Right? No one. Hebrews says, no one enjoys to be the discipline process. But we also go through God's discipline, resting in who he is, despite our circumstances. And a question that I so often fail to ask when I go through hardship is, God, what are you teaching me in this moment? Right? So often I don't ask that. I just go, why, God? This isn't fair. Instead of going, okay, Lord, obviously you're allowing and you're doing this for a reason. What is in my life that you're trying to get my attention? How are you refining me? What needs to be burned off in my life? So I think it was John Piper who said, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. Lean into it and go, God, what are you doing in my life? How are you purifying me? God, what needs to be burned off? So in verse 2, this question is asked in our passage. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The day of judgment is coming. And Malachi asks, who is going to be able to stand? And the same question, incidentally, is asked in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, God's judgment is being described, and it's a lot of terrible imagery and things that are happening, and we're told that people, when God begins his judgment, they're hiding in caves, and they're hiding in God's rock, under rocks to get away from God's judgment. And in Revelation 6:16, this is what the people cry out. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here it is, and who can stand? Right? Who can stand? Same question asked in Malachi. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when God appears in judgment? When Jesus returns in glory and in judgment, who can stand? And the very next chapter in Revelation answers that very question. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So who can stand? And the answer is those who are in Christ Jesus. God is perfectly just, and he's going to return and judge the world and put things right. And those who trust in Jesus, those are the ones who can stand on that day. Not because of anything to do with them, but because they're in Jesus. Because God is just, and he's the one who justifies us. He made a way for us to be saved from evil and sin and rebellion through his Son. And so when you trust in him, yes, you will still experience discipline and refining and pain. But we live lives having no fear of judgment because we belong to Jesus. We can stand on that day because of what he's done. So, Father, I just thank you for the good news of the gospel. Without you, Jesus, the answer to that question, who can stand, would be nobody. Like, we're hooped. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. We have no hope in our own righteousness. We have no hope in how good we can be. We have no hope in our family lineage. None of that saves us. And yet, God, you are so gracious and kind and patient and compassionate that you would send your own son, Jesus, the first time, not to bring judgment, but to actually bear judgment on himself. To fix the problem of sin and evil in each one of our hearts. And so now, God, for those who turn to you and trust in you, Jesus, who believe in your finished work on the cross, when that day comes, we can stand. We don't have to hide under rocks and in caves because we're afraid of your wrath. We can stand not because of anything in us, but because of you, Jesus. So God, I pray that you would help us. We know based on your word that you are a God of perfect justice. And yet oftentimes we can look at the world and we see so much injustice and it can kind of rattle us a little bit. So God, I pray that we would base our thoughts and our opinions and our worldview not on circumstances and feelings, but that we would base them on who you've revealed yourself to be. God, you are just, and sometimes you delay your justice because you love people and you want them to turn to you and repent and be saved. And so, God, as we await for your return, I know that because you are a good father, you will discipline us. And so, God, I pray that when all of us go through that, and we will, if we haven't already, we will go through refining. God, I pray that we wouldn't waste it. That we would look at our circumstances and the pain that we go through and we would ask those kind of questions. God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what needs to be burned off in my life? Is there an area of sin and rebellion that you're trying to wake me up to so that I don't keep walking down this path of destruction? So God, thank you that you discipline us and I pray that we would respond asking the right kinds of questions. So just help us as we follow you, Jesus. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.